You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 54. Is God male or female? Howdy, and thank you for tuning into The Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for all of you who want to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And my goal this week is to talk about a controversial issue from the Catholic point of view. Is God male or is God female? Well, hey, thanks for tuning in again. And today we're going to look at this issue from a Catholic point of view, a Catholic perspective. It's a hot topic in theological studies all over the Western world, especially as we look at gender-inclusive language, gender-inclusive Bibles, and gender-inclusive homilies. I actually know a Catholic priest, I won't mention his name, but when he was in seminary, he said that his homiletics professor, his professor for preaching homilies, sermons, at the first day of class, this is in a Catholic seminary, said to all the seminarians there, if you use the male pronoun, he or him, in your practice homilies, you will make no higher than a B in this class. And the point was very clear. If you're going to use this old school language, the language in the Bible, the language of our Lord Jesus Christ, and refer to God as a he or him, you are going to be penalized in your grades. You're not going to make an A, you're going to make a B. So I asked this priest, well, what'd you do? And he says, I got a B. Ha ha, good job, Father. So there's great priests out there, but there's also a lot of misinformation on this issue. And of course, we know that God does not have a body. Of course, Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Logos, assumed human nature, and he still has that resurrected human nature, which is, of course, male. And this relates to the priesthood and to the Eucharist. But the divine essence of God technically does not have a gender, and yet it is theologically correct to use he, him, his. We're going to break all that down, why it is, including Thomas Aquinas' teaching on analogy and its place in theology and its place in sacred scripture in today's episode. It's a special episode because this week I'm giving away for free one of our Ox Talks. Those of you that listen to this podcast may know that this isn't the only podcast I do. This is the regular one that I do every Wednesday on the blog at taylormarshall.com. But I do another podcast called The Ox Talk, which is named in honor of St. Thomas Aquinas. Albert the Great called St. Thomas Aquinas the dumb ox, whose voice would bellow throughout the world. And so to honor St. Thomas Aquinas, who's the patron of the new St. Thomas Institute, we call it the Ox Talk. And the Ox Talk is a special podcast just for members of the new St. Thomas Institute. And it's there that I answer these hard questions that the members of the new St. Thomas Institute ask, one of which was, how do I answer this question of whether God is male or female or neuter? What is the Catholic position? What does the Catechism say? What's the Bible say? What does Thomas Aquinas say? How do we get our head around this issue? Because, as you know, it affects the way we understand Trinitarian theology, the Trinity, Eucharistic theology, and by extension, whether or not women can be ordained to holy orders. It tells us about the priesthood. And it even informs our theology of holy matrimony. And we won't get into all those topics today, but we will get into the meat of it and how it is that we can use he, him, his accurately, just as Christ did, just as the prophets did, just as Moses did, St. Paul, all of the scripture, and why it is that we can and should use that kind of language. Now, this podcast this week is an outtake from one of the Ox Talks, Ox Talk number 2. I've shared Ox Talk number 1 before. So if you're interested in joining the new St. Thomas Institute, I talked about this last week, and I really have to emphasize it this week because we are about to close down enrollment for the fall enrollment. As of this podcast, there's only 6 days left, and we'll close it down on Tuesday, October 14th at 11:59 p.m. And the spots are filling up quickly. And if they fill up, they're gone. So we want to make sure that if you want to get in, please do it now. The last time we had an enrollment, the spots really went fast those last 36, 24 hours. But don't wait that long because they may not be there. So if you join this week, you'll get 38% off our already low tuition. You get a 21-day money-back guarantee. So if you don't like it, we'll give you your money back. No questions asked. And we have several bonuses available. We have Crucified Rabbi in for free. We have, which is my first book about Judaism and the Catholic Church. My book, Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages. We have a bonus worksheet called the Catholic Bible Cheat Sheet. It gives you all the Bible verses on two sheets of paper for every major Catholic doctrine to help you through them. We also have a lot of MP3s on St. Joseph, Josephology, how to pray the rosary every day, an introduction to logic, and several other bonuses that I didn't get to right here, but you can see them all if you go to newstthomas.com. And yes, Saint is spelled out, newstthomas.com. So again, if you've been thinking about it, this is the last few days to join. Don't hesitate. Go ahead and do it. Again, if it's not your cup of tea, no problem. Get a refund. But if you want to get in, do reserve your spot. Head over to newstthomas.com. I am going to be giving away a free membership, a free tuition scholarship this Thursday night. That's not the point of it. I'm actually doing a live webinar. A while back, we did a live webinar over at taylormarshall.com, and we had almost 800 people on a Google Hangout, and it was awesome. We talked about how we can share our faith with our friends and our family, how we can be convincing, compelling as Catholics, sharing our beliefs with those who disagree with us, whether they be atheists, Protestants, or those of other religions. How can we be prepared? And we're going to continue that talk. This is kind of the 2.0 version this Thursday night, totally free. You don't have to pay or do anything. Well, actually, you do have to do one thing. You have to go and register. So go to taylormarshall.com and scroll down and find the webinar. Click on the link and register so you can reserve your spot. Again, it's totally free. This is all pro bono. We're just going to talk about how we can be compelling as we share the gospel with other people. And unlike this podcast right now, which is pre-recorded, it will be live. So I will be talking live. Right then, there's a chat bar. I don't know, depending on how many people are there, I think there's already around 150 signed up. But depending on who's there, we may have time to do some Q&A, some live Q&A online. So it's really cool. It's really fun. It's a great time to be in real time and to discuss these amazing topics. And this week, I'm really going to focus on the art of sharing your faith. Not so much the theology and the knowledge, but how we do it skillfully. Are we self-aware of how we're presenting ourselves to those who don't have faith? Or maybe those who are Protestants who perceive us from the outside. How do they see us? How do we present the best possible image of the Catholic disciple of Jesus Christ, and how it is that we craft our narrative or our story to share our faith with others? We're going to talk about all of that this Thursday in the live webinar. I'm also going to include a link, or Julian will include a link in the announcements to this podcast. So if you're listening to this on taylormarshall.com, episode 54, you can just scroll down and you'll find the link there for the webinar. Click on it, reserve your spot, and we'll be going at 7 p.m. March 9th, talking about how to convince non-Catholics. The art, not the science, but the art of evangelization. And I will be giving away a New St. Thomas Institute scholarship to someone who's present that night as well, just for fun, just to do it. Okay, so let's get started. The proverb of the week doesn't come from Proverbs. It comes from Sirach. Sirach, also known as the Book of Ecclesiasticus. I like to call it Ecclesiasticus because it's a cool name, but it sounds kind of like Ecclesiastes and people get confused. So it's also called Sirach. And this is Sirach 27, verse 4. It goes like this. When a sieve is shaken, the refuse remains. So a man's filth remains in his thoughts. End quote. So when a sieve is shaken, a sieve is like a little screen or a filter. It separates the dirt and the dust from the grain. Right? When it's shaken, the refuse remains. So a man's filth remains in his thoughts. When I was in college, I had a mentor who told me that you can always tell the character of a man through strenuous competitive sports, in particular basketball and golf. Why is that? Well, when you're playing basketball or golf, especially in golf, you're playing yourself, right? You're trying to beat your previous score. And in basketball, you are trying to score yourself with a team, but there's also a lot of contact, even though it's not a contact sport like football. And so it can add a little bit of stress. So these two sports tend to place stress on players. I guess hockey is even more so, but being from Texas, I don't know anything about that. So for all the Canadian listeners, props to you. It's probably even truer in hockey, but I just don't know too much about that. So anyway, my mentor mentioned golf and basketball. So when you're playing these sports of other men, especially if it's like a one-on-one game or a two-on-two game, you can see men start to lose it, or women. You can see a person start to just lose it, especially in the golf course. And I've been guilty of this in the past as well. You know, you'll start seeing them, you know, hit the ground with their club, you know, mutter a cuss word, kick the ground. I've even seen guys throw their golf clubs across the fairway. Sometimes they break. They get so upset. Same thing in basketball. You get a little bit of rough, a little bit of elbow, and you can see the anger coming out. You can hear cussing. Sometimes I've even seen fights on the basketball court. Well, this goes back to this proverb in Sirach, right? When you shake something, you see what's in it. You separate the good from the bad. And sports are that kind of a thing. They shake us, and they show what's inside. So someone can pretend to be really calm and peaceful, but when they're shaken, their thoughts come out, right? So as we see here, when a sieve is shaken, the refuse remains. So a man's filth remains in his thoughts. Think about that for yourself. It's certainly a challenge for me. I'm not proud of all the ways that I've acted from grade school on up on the court or on the sports field or on the golf course. But it's a good reflection. It's a good meter of our patience, our virtue, and our peace. Also, when you're with coworkers, clients, mentors, friends, anyone, this is a good thing to keep your eye open to. Does this person stay cool, or do they flip out? When they're shaken, how do they react? So there it is, tip of the week. Oh, no, that's not tip of the week. That's proverb of the week. There's kind of a tip built into there, I guess, right? Gauging yourself and gauging others based on being shaken. But the proverb of the week is, once again, when a sieve is shaken, the refuse remains. So a man's filth remains in his thought. Now we'll get to our featured segment. Is God male or female? And once again, this is from the Ox Talk, which is a special podcast for members of the New St. Thomas Institute.
Thanks for any help you can give, and sorry for the long post, Thomas.
Okay, good one, Thomas. Great question. Again, in college, this one comes up a lot with the rise of feminism and then now feminist theology. People are challenging this claim that God is a he. I remember back before I was a Catholic, I was an Episcopalian priest. And I was doing wedding counseling for a couple. And as we were talking about it, I kind of started getting the sense that neither this man or woman believed much, even if God. Have I ever told you the story, dear?
Mm-hmm. A long time ago.
So I was talking to him and I said, you know,
are y'all Christians? You know, do you believe in Christ and all that? And they're kind of like, what do you mean? I don't understand what that means. You know, we're spiritual. And I was like, well, do you believe, like, for example, in the creed? And they're like, what's the creed? I said, well, let's just start with the Apostles' Creed. Let's not go to the Nicene Creed. Let's just start basic, the Apostles' Creed. And so I read from a book, the Apostles' Creed, to this man and woman who wanted to get married in the Episcopalian Church. And I said, do you believe that? And the woman said, well, I'm a little offended by it because it says he for God, and that's misogynistic. And I was like, okay, well, do you even believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Like, can we get anywhere with this conversation? And she was like, and I was like, look, I can't marry y'all in a church. It would be a lie to stand at the altar and ask Jesus Christ to bless your marriage if you just believe Jesus Christ is a dead carpenter, a rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago. And they're like, she was kind of angry, but the man said, yeah, that's a good point. You know, they wanted a pretty church wedding, but they didn't really believe in anything. And for her, it really came down to whether God is a he or a she or an it. Okay, so this is something I think that people in America and all throughout the world are dealing with. Mm-hmm. Is God a male or a female? And how do we understand this?
Mm-hmm. Gender roles are an important hot topic right now. And so, of course, the gender of the creator.
Exactly. Comes up. And as Thomas says, you know, there's this quote here, let me find it. Thomas says that people in his class, especially the females in his class, believe that these are not inspired passages in the Bible, but were authored by misogynistic writers in order to suit their own aims. So they're thinking here that like Matthew or St. Paul are really just meanie woman haters. And they're going to write the scripture in a way that puts women down. And the best way to do that is to have God as male. And therefore, females are excluded from the supernatural. That's the idea. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we need to look into this. We need to break this apart. So we're going to start right away with the Catechism. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 239, states, God is neither man nor woman, he is God. Okay, now that's pretty obvious. All right.
He is God.
Yeah, he is God. All right, so clearly God is not a man, right? He does not have flesh and bones. He does not have testosterone. He does not have the anatomy of a man. He's not a woman. He doesn't have any estrogen. He doesn't have the anatomy of a woman. He doesn't have long hair or anything like that, right? He is pure spirit, as Thomas Aquinas would teach, right? He is not limited in any way, and he has no physicality whatsoever. He's infinite, and he's eternal. However, he has revealed himself through analogy, usually in a masculine mode. Now, we're getting a little philosophical here, so we're going to rewind just a little bit, and we're going to talk about the principle of analogy. All right. God, every time he reveals anything to us, always uses analogy. And for me, this is the pivotal point in Thomas Aquinas. If you're going to understand Thomas Aquinas's philosophy and theology, if you're going to be Thomistic, this is the one principle that you must understand. Everything hangs on this. We cannot understand who God or what God is in this life except through analogy. Okay, so even when we say, for example, God is the rock of my salvation, that's in the Psalms. Well, God is not a rock. He's not. He's so much more than a rock. But God chose the concept of a rock because rocks are hard. They're enduring. They last a long time. They have permanence. And therefore, when you say God is the rock of my salvation, that analogy illustrates certain things that are analogous of God. Another one, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has the DNA of a lamb. Doesn't mean that he has a tail. And by the way, when you see medieval depictions or any Christian depiction of Jesus as a lamb, you'll notice he has a long tail as a lamb. Do you know why that is, dear? He has a long tail because a lamb that is not that's natural has a long tail.
Not a clip.
Yeah, we usually see lambs with hardly any tail. That's because the shepherds clip them. Mm-hmm. But a lamb that's been uncorrupted, unmutilated, has a full tail. I remember seeing once a mosaic in a church that had a lamb with this long tail. I was like, that's kind of weird looking. And then I realized
It's without blemish.
He's a perfect white lamb. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is a white lamb. Now, again, he doesn't have the DNA. He doesn't have the skull of a lamb or the fur of a lamb or anything like that. Instead, God chose, of all the animal kingdom, he chose the lamb as an analogy for God the Son. Now, God the Son is not a lamb. The incarnate Jesus Christ is not a lamb. His humanity is not a lamb. His human nature is not a lamb. But God chose a lamb. Now, Jesus is also not a dog or a cat or a whale or anything. He's not a lamb either. But it's more right to say he's a lamb than it is to say that he's a cat. Because that's the analogy that God chose to reveal Jesus Christ to us. Mm-hmm. Right? Which is something tender, right? That follows a shepherd, that's vulnerable.
And fulfills the covenant from Moses.
Yeah, the Old Testament covenant, right? So God chooses things within creation to be analogies of himself, though, as we learn at the Fourth Lateran Council, this happened in the year 1215, that anytime we say anything about God, we must understand that anything we say is more dissimilar than it is similar. So if we were to say that God is a rock, he is the rock of my salvation, the Fourth Lateran Council, this is an ecumenical council of the Catholic Church, which means it's infallible, it's teaching here, doctrine, faith. The rock is more dissimilar of God than it is similar. That makes sense. God is infinitely more than a rock. If we say Jesus is the Lamb of God, what we mean is Jesus is infinitely more than a Lamb of God. Right? He's like a Lamb of God, but he's infinitely more. So there's a greater dissimilarity than there is a similarity. Mm-hmm. Another one, the dove. So the third person of the Holy Trinity is depicted in churches and in Scripture as a white dove. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a dove, right? He doesn't have wings. He doesn't have a beak and little feet and claws and, you know, the muscles of the breast of a dove or anything like that. The Holy Spirit has none of that. And yet God has chosen of all the birds to reveal the Holy Spirit with the analogy of a dove. Now, you could say, well, the Holy Spirit's not a dove, and the Holy Spirit is not a eagle, and the Holy Spirit is not a bat. And therefore, we can equally represent the Holy Spirit as a dove or an eagle or a bat. Mm-hmm. And that's where we get into a little trouble there, because we have to say, look, God looked into creation. When he created creation, he said, that animal, the dove, I'm going to choose to symbolize or to be an analogy of the third person of the Trinity. And God made that decision. And so we have to be humble and with faith, trust in this analogy that God has established in Scripture for us.
And they usually don't just occur in the New Testament, these analogies, or at least references to these are also in the Old Testament as well.
Yes, all the way from the very beginning, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, or from the table of contents all the way to maps. Mm-hmm. The entire Bible, God is always, Thomas Aquinas would say, every single time God says or reveals anything about himself, it's an analogy. Mm-hmm. And just think about it. All of us humans are created and we're finite. We have little bitty brains compared to the divine mind of God. Even compared to the angels, we have little tiny brains, right, that are slow and make mistakes. And, you know, sometimes we can't even balance our checkbook. And, you know, we can't remember our children's names, right, Joy?
I don't know what you're talking about.
You know, yeah, so, I mean, we're always making mistakes, you know. Or, you know, if you take a, even if you're a great mathematician and you take a math test, you know, you're probably going to make like a 98, because there's just, you forgot to carry the one somewhere, you know? So our minds are small and fragile and finite. And so anything that we think or say about God is not going to perfectly capture what it is. So if we say God is love, all right, so all of us understand love, but I think we would all readily admit that our understanding of love falls short of God who is love. So, you know, if God is perfect love, the way we understand love is like 0.0001% of what God's love is. Even if you have a really, you know, you had a great childhood and wonderful parents and never had a broken heart and your whole life was just perfect, even your understanding of love is just, you know, infinitely too small to come close to understanding God as love. So what that means is anything we say about God falls short. And it falls short in a huge way. Okay, so all of this is a prelude to get back into this idea of God and masculinity and femininity. So I think you can see where I'm going with this. So all throughout Scripture, God is revealing himself as a mighty warrior, a dove, the Lamb of God, a rock,
a consuming fire,
a mountain, right? All of these things. And obviously, God is not any of those. In fact, to make God into any of these things, even when God reveals it, is what the Bible calls idolatry. So anytime you take something in creation, for example, when Aaron made the golden calf, and he said, "Behold, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt," by saying, "Hey, here's this thing, this is God," you're making an idol. And God isn't like that. So really the heart or the focus of the true religion of Scripture, which is the Catholic faith, is to realize that anytime God reveals himself, it's an analogy. So what about masculinity? Okay, well, we know throughout Scripture, beginning in the first pages of Genesis, that God is revealed as a he is a he. Now, Let's look at this principle of similitude or analogy. Clearly, God does not have the anatomy of a male. And yet, he has looked into creation and he's chosen the maleness as the vehicle to represent himself to human beings. And we have to respect that. We have to honor it. And we also have to prayerfully try to understand why that is. I think that's what we're going to do in this show. Why does God prefer masculinity as the way to reveal himself to us? He could have, there's obviously male and female. He could have chosen female, and it could be she throughout the pages of sacred scripture. And there could have been some benefits to this. For example, you know, all of us love our mothers. Mothers have this, you know, this unending love, this great sense of forgiveness, comfort. You know, when you get hurt and you have a wound, you know, where do the kids run, me or you?
To me.
They run to you every time, right? And so you could see, well, this would be a great, this is how God should have revealed himself, because we're wounded by sin. We have, you know, we have all these dangers and these frustrations in this life. And when we stub our toe or cut our hand, our instinct is to jump up and run to our mother. And therefore, it would be much better to have this idea of when we sin, we jump up and we run into the bosom of our mother and receive this mercy and comfort. So God should have done it that way. So why did he not? Right? He chose instead the masculine. Now, I know some people are listening to this already and they're like, "Oh, Taylor, Joy, come on. There's places in the scriptures, like in Isaiah, where there's feminine language of God. We are going to get to that. Don't worry. We're not going to shortchange you. But before we do, we got to realize that 99.9% of the language about God in the Bible is masculine. There are some feminine ones. We're going to look at that and give an account. But most of it is masculine. Now, a lot of people will say, "Well, you know, I had a lot of bad experiences with my father as a kid, and I can't relate to God as a father."
And they want somebody that's approachable, someone they can relate to.
Yeah, and you can understand it. You know, if you were, you know, sexually abused by, you know, your father as a child, or by an uncle or a male adult, mm-hmm. or physically abused or verbally abused, emotionally abused, you can have these great wounds, and they're going to be associated with maleness. And therefore, you know, in order to be pastoral, you may be wanting to say, well, you know, let's just say our mother who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? And let's resort to that kind of language. And I think we need to just hit the pause button on the remote and say to ourselves, is God wise enough to foresee all of these situations in human sinfulness? And do you think maybe he saw all this and he chose masculinity because of those wounds? Mm-hmm. I think that the more common human experience in all cultures and in all time is that there'd be a more absent father than there would be an absent mother.
Mm-hmm. So he provides the father role.
I think God knows that most of us are going to experience the absence of true masculinity. That seems to be the pattern in most cultures. Of course, there are great fathers all over the world, great fathers. Many of you may have had wonderful fathers, but I think the norm over time and all throughout is that there is something lacking in genuine manhood throughout all of creation. And I think all of us, especially when you look back to your childhood, think back and say, you know, my dad was not around, my dad worked too much, my dad didn't understand me. Once I reached adolescence, my dad and I lost touch and all that. And so I think what's really going on here is God, in his prudence, in his providence, in his wisdom, has chosen the category of masculinity to reveal himself, because he knows that deep down, all of us are thirsting for that identity. Mm-hmm. And we're thirsting for he who is the protector, he who is unchanging, he who is mighty, he who is honorable, he who is virtuous, he who is waiting there, wanting to have a relationship with us and to communicate with us and to talk with us.
Mm-hmm. He gives you his name as one of his children.
That's right.
Changes your innermost being.
That's right. There's this great dignity in realizing that what we truly want, what we truly long for, is him. Mm-hmm. Is he, right? Mm-hmm. He is calling for us. And I think also, you know, with the creation of Adam first, and then also with Eve, and then throughout the whole Old Testament, that saga, what we see are failed males. Adam. And then, you know, like, you know, we give a cultural analysis. And we say, you know, ever since the 50s, maleness has been in crisis. You know, back before 1961, every dad, and there's no drunks, and every dad came home at 5:30 and kissed his wife, and they sat down at a meal, and they played catch in the yard, and, you know, every dad prayed with their kids and all that. Well, it's not really the case. I mean, all you have to do is go back into the pages of the Old Testament and just read about the, quote, great men mm-hmm. of the Old Testament. So we'll start with Adam. Then we have Noah. You know, he's drunk after the flood. And of course, it's, you know, St. Augustine says not really culpable because he didn't fully understand alcohol. Mm-hmm. But, you know, he rises and he curses his child. Mm-hmm. You know, he curses Ham, who obviously sinned against him. But we have a big rift there going on. We have Abraham. You know, he lacks in his trust for God. He and Sarah, you know, he has relations, intercourse with Sarah's maid.
Even though God has promised him so much.
Yes, God is
shirks
through miracles, right? Abraham sleeps with the housemaid, has another child. We have this huge dysfunctional family unit. Mm-hmm. It's really messed up. Mm-hmm. Ishmael comes. That starts this whole Arab controversy for hundreds of years, mm-hmm. centuries, right? Then we have Isaac.
Jacob.
We have Jacob. You know, he's got two wives, and then he brings in two housemaids, and he's got the 12 kids, mm-hmm. and he's got Dinah, his daughter. She gets raped. He doesn't even want to get involved in that. Mm-hmm. He chooses one of the sons, Joseph, as his favorite, gives him the Technicolor coat, makes all the other kids feel horrible.
They
sell him into slavery. They lie to their dad.
Yeah.
Jacob is very clear that he loves Joseph more than the rest of them.
Yeah.
And they're all jealous. This is extremely dysfunctional.
There's a lot of frailty with these great men.
These great men are not really point men when it comes to this. They're great men and they have faith. And God uses them. But we see, you know, I don't know if you'd really want to grow up in these homes of the patriarchs because... Or look at Lot.
Jacob's fathering book wouldn't sell.
Yeah,
it
wouldn't sell. Jacob's fathering book. Look at Lot, right? Who's called righteous in the New Testament. The angels come to his house, right? And the sodomites come and they want to rape the angels. And he's like, no, here, take my daughters.
Yeah.
You can have my daughters. Rape my daughters.
It's terrible.
Is that good fathering? Is that good fatherhood?
No,
you wouldn't want Lot to speak at your men's conference, right? He's like, yeah, I just offered my daughters to be raped.
Mm-hmm.
Let's keep going on. So we got Moses.
We got David.
We're going to get to David.
Okay,
Moses, he fails a lot. You know, I remember the part where his wife comes to him and it seems that, you know, God's going to kill their children. Moses, who's giving the law to all the people, hasn't even circumcised his own kids. His wife has to circumcise the kid. She gets mad at him. I mean, it would be like, of course, this is impossible in Catholicism, but like if a pope was married and had children and they're like, oh, Holy Father, you forgot to baptize your kids. Like, it's kind of important. Like, Moses is delivering the law of the covenant and he doesn't even circumcise his own children.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he's that behind. Like, he wasn't even the spiritual head of his home. His wife had to go and get that done.
Mm-hmm.
Fast forward, David, King David, a man after God's own heart, committing adultery,
mm-hmm.
many wives. Solomon, wisest man, lots of wives, lots of sin, even idolatry, not being the spiritual leader of his home, not being the spiritual leader of his nation as the king.
He was brought in wives from foreign countries and let them set up their...
Their pagan mm-hmm. shrines and idols. So what we see here is even the best men in Scripture are failing in their masculinity.
These are how God revealed himself to his people.
Yeah.
And they're very frail.
Yes, that's right. And the men are, especially in their role as fathers.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Abraham's the father in our faith, but yet as a father, he failed in a lot of ways.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so... I think what this shows us is that there's been a crisis in fatherhood ever since a guy named Adam, right? And it comes all the way up to this day.
Yeah.
And because of that, I think we all grow up as children longing for perfect fatherhood. And this is why God chose masculinity. Again, God himself does not have the anatomy of a male, right? He is pure spirit. Now, of course, Christ in the incarnation assumes human nature, and he does assume human anatomy, and therefore his human nature is joined to the second person of the Trinity, hypostatic union, right? So that is the truth. But when we refer to the divine nature of God, it's technically not a man and not a woman, but God has chosen the analogy of masculinity because I think that's where our deepest wound is.
Mm-hmm. Does it also relate to the procreative aspect and the initially planting the seed of all creation and then kind of the Holy Spirit completing that work or some sort of interplay in that way?
Yeah, so Thomas Aquinas will talk about how the male brings, and this is a little bit off because he's using 13th century biology, but the male brings the actualization to the female's matter to bring about a new baby.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, he didn't really understand about sperm, or he obviously didn't know about ova, eggs. They didn't know about that then. They believe that sperm and blood from the female kind of came together, gelled up, and eventually became an embryo and a baby. But the male brings the active power right?
Without him, there's not going to be.
Yeah, and I mean, if you think about it, you know, there's an X and a Y for a male, and there's an X and an X for a female, right, in the chromosomes. And the one who, quote unquote, decides that is the male,
sure,
right? The female just has the X's. So the male is what brings the identity to the child as either male or female. And Thomas Aquinas would say that grace perfects nature. So in the natural realm, the male provides either the X or the Y and gives the identity to the son or daughter. The father brings that. And so in the spiritual realm, there's an analogy there that God the Father gives us our identity in a supernatural way. He reaches out and says, you are my son. You are my daughter.
Before the beginning of the world, I knew you.
Yeah, before the beginning of the world, I knew you. He formed us in the womb, and he says, I want you. Mm-hmm. And he gives us a new name and a new identity in Christ. Mm-hmm. So all of this is really important. I think as we unwrap this, you can see how much theology here and how much significance is here. And I think how much this could help people who are wounded and hurting. Mm-hmm. Because in the ancient world, pagan Rome, you know, you go around to people, these are people who have been raped, mistreated, abandoned, you know, children who were left out in the wilderness who maybe somehow survived, girls who were sold into houses of prostitution, horrible things in pagan Rome. And when the apostles and the early fathers went around and said, hey, God is your father. The pagan Romans converted like no other. They ran to Jesus Christ and they ran into the arms of God the Father because this sparked in them this great need to be accepted by the Father of mercy. Now, what about these passages in Scripture that have God as a female? Should we look at these?
Definitely.
Okay, let's take a look. All right, so most of them come from Isaiah. Isaiah is fond of this image of God as a kind of a protective mother. And what's interesting here is he often uses this analogy of a pregnant woman or of a mother. So the first one comes from Isaiah 42, verse 14, quote, I have long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once, end quote. Whoa, okay. So probably not the most loving picture.
That's just, not necessarily the...
This is like your mama really upset, right? Or really a travailing woman. I think the imagery here is a woman giving birth.
Yes, I think so.
So,
but at the same time, destroy and devour at once.
I don't know. Yeah, right. I mean, I can remember when you were giving birth to Elizabeth here in our home. Do you want to talk about this or not?
I'm really interested where you're
okay.
going with this.
But I remember it was, you know, it was in the night and the midwife was here. We had three midwives. And Blaze, number six, our sixth child, woke up and he heard some commotion.
It was a difficult labor.
It was a difficult labor. And we kind of went back to where you were giving birth, and you kind of peeked in there, and you were wild-eyed. You were really in, you know, full labor. And Blaze was pretty terrified. he did not want to stay around. You know, he was ready to go back to the other side of the house because a woman in travail, it's a serious thing, right? So that's one of them. Another one is Isaiah 49, verse 15. And God says, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Mm-hmm. Okay, so all mothers listening to this podcast, you know, can a mom ever forget the baby that nursed on her breast? No.
Given it says, yea, they may, but with that possibility, it's not possible with God.
Yeah, so God here is saying, it's like, I've nursed you. I've held you to my chest. I've provided you, I've given you your nutrients, physical and spiritual. How could I ever forget you? Okay, so that's...
The intimacy of a woman with her nursing child
exactly.
is a very precious analogy there.
Exactly. So that's a good one. Now, the third one here is Isaiah 66, verse 13. Quote, "As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem," end quote. So again, here God makes an analogy. He says, as a mother comforts, so I'll comfort you. Mm-hmm. So this kind of goes back to what we were saying earlier. You know, you fall down and you get hurt. Who are you going to go to for comfort? Your dad, whenever the kids come to me and you're not around and they're like crying and they stub their toe or they, you know, cut their hand, I always say, what do I always say? I guess you're not around.
Yeah.
I always say, oh, it looks tough. Go put some water on it.
Okay.
And there's really no point in putting water on it. But by the time they like go to the bathroom, turn the water on, run water on it, and come back to me, they've stopped crying.
Okay.
It's kind of my trick. So obviously.
But when I am around, they don't want you.
Yeah, because they know that I'm just going to say, go put water on. You're going to get them a Band-Aid and hold them and say, how'd this happen? And
right.
Yes. So, okay, Matthew 23, this is our Lord Jesus Christ talking, famous verse. And Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not," end quote. So this is kind of more of a judgment passage, but he's saying, look, I, like a mother hen, wanted to gather you up under me, and you would not come. So here, Jesus actually uses kind of a feminine image applied to himself. He, obviously, he is a male. Jesus is a male. He was circumcised on the eighth day. So that kind of proves it for you.
Yes.
All right. And then Jesus here in Matthew is kind of alluding in a way to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11 through 12, quote, "As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." So here, God, it's like, you know, an eagle protecting her young, spreading out her wings, protecting him in the same way God protected, you know, his people. So there it is. So here we have, you know, these are the common verses that people bring out and say, no. God uses feminine language as well. But I think you can see here that it's not
a slam dunk.
It's there. Okay, so we can't reject it. But so often in Scripture, I mean, these are five verses that you have to look for. So often the language is masculine.
Mm-hmm. And one of them is God incarnate as a man speaking.
Yes. So. Yeah, and one of them, the Matthew 20, chapter 23 one, actually is Jesus a physical man. And by the way, Jesus still is a man. He raised on the third day. He's resurrected with the same body, the resurrected body, and that resurrected body is perfect, and he still has male anatomy. Right now, sit at the right hand of God the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead as a male with a man's body forever.
Which brings us into one of the main things I think we need to address before the end here. How does this refer or to do with the male priesthood? People want to say, just as you cannot say that God is male or female, you can't only make the priesthood male. People have gifts of all different kinds. You should open the priesthood up to females.
That's a good one, Joy. I'm glad you brought that up, because this issue is the primary mallet by which people beat the male priesthood with. Right, they're going to try to take apart the male priesthood. Like, look, God's not a male, so we should have male and female priests. Both men and women can represent God, and so we need to open it up to both sexes.
Yes.
Now, the reason that this, there's two reasons why this is incorrect. One is God has chosen the analogy of masculinity primarily as the way he's revealed himself. But the second and most powerful is that when God became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, he chose to be, he could have become a daughter, and he could have become a son. He chose son, because this completes the analogy that he's been working on throughout the Old Testament. Masculine, because God initiates the relationship. You know, ideally, a woman doesn't want to walk up to a strange man and say, "Can I take you out next Friday, and then after that date's over, can I and then pay for the bill, and then the next say, hey, can I take you out again next weekend, and then after doing that for a year, say, the girl get on her knee and say, "Will you please marry me?"
Mm-hmm. In some small places nowadays, there are women that would like
Right,
that.
But I think most women want to be swept off their feet by a knight in shining armor swooshing in on a white horse. Mm-hmm. Right? And I think because of that, God has revealed himself as a groom. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And he comes and initiates the relationship with us. Mm-hmm. And he wants us to be his bride. So that's one of the difficulties as male Christians, is we have to understand the church as female, feminine, and that's how we belong to Christ. Mm-hmm. I think women can maybe understand that better, right? Pardon me. So there's challenges there. So because Christ has revealed himself, has himself become a male who was circumcised on the eighth day, his priestly action... Thomas Aquinas will say that all the Catholic priests are not truly priests the way Christ is a priest, but rather, Thomas Aquinas says, human priests are Catholic priests, your pastor down the street at the parish, participates in the priesthood of Christ, which is the order of Melchizedek. So all Catholic priests participate in the one sacerdotal priesthood of Jesus Christ.
In persona Christi.
In persona Christi. And when they're at the altar... And Father Robert says, "This is my body." He is referring, bodies come male or female. He's referring to the male body of Jesus Christ. "This is my body." He's not referring to Father Robert's body, his own body. He is referring to the body of Jesus Christ. He's loaning his voice to Jesus Christ. And what transubstantiates there, that bread turns in to the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And the highest privilege of a priest is to say those words and to confect the miracle of transubstantiation. That's the highest honor of the priesthood. And that priesthood is intimately connected to, "This is my body." That is the male priestly body of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the priest must be a man, because he represents, the priest, Jesus Christ, the groom, to the church, and the church is the bride. So if there were a female priest on the altar saying, "This is my body," and then offering that body to the church, the bride, what you have there is a liturgical lesbianism. I may be too much to say there. Or...
It's confusion at the very least.
Yeah. So basically you have a female offering the sacrificial body to the feminine bride, the church. Mm-hmm. So what you have here is this huge gender confusion that's now in the liturgy, which is just breaking apart all the analogies that God has revealed over thousands of years. Mm-hmm. And this is why the Catholic Church can never allow a female priesthood. And I think when you look at it from this perspective, it makes a lot of sense. And I think people now, when there's so much gender confusion and confusion about same-sex marriage and homosexuality, of course they're going to push for a female priesthood, because that's really the cherry on top. Because if you can get the Catholic Church to confuse groom and bride in the liturgy, in the Eucharist, in the Mass, That's like a game win for the devil.
Mm-hmm. But it is so important for us to be able to meditate on the actual person of Jesus Christ in the Mass.
Yes, as our groom.
As our groom, as the lover of our souls, as our brother, mm-hmm. as our elder brother.
Right.
And that I just can't imagine the confusion that would wreak throughout the church with that attempt to...
Yeah,
take over that role.
Yeah, yeah. It just won't work liturgically.
And maybe philosophically, is that a possibility? Like,
Yeah, I mean, it would destroy everything, because all the analogies would start to become unwound, and the liturgy is a collection of ritualized analogies. So once you do that, everything.
It's meaningless.
Yeah, it just becomes frayed. So, well, there's so much more we could talk about. You know, we want to talk about this idea of Sophia, a feminine personified idea in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiasticus. That's a great topic. I don't think we have enough time to do it. Maybe we can, if you guys in New St. Thomas Institute are interested, we could talk about that. And also, I think, to talk about what is Mary's role, the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's not God, right? She's not a goddess, but she has a really important role as a mother and a comforter and an advocate, and in her relationship to the Holy Spirit, and as the mother of Jesus Christ, the mother of God, and the daughter of the Father. That's another important topic too, so maybe we can look at that in months to come here at Ox Talk.
Sounds good. I'll look forward to that.
Okay. Well, hey, thanks. This has been, I think, a good session, and I think we've just, I think we covered a lot, but I think we also...
There's a lot here.
Well, hey, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a member of the New St. Thomas Institute. I hope you're learning a ton. By the way, next week we have a video lesson coming out on Eve and whether or not Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas taught that a woman is a miscreated, a misbegotten male. This is going to be controversial. Kind of wraps right into this topic. So make sure you watch that video coming out next Tuesday at the New St. Thomas Institute.
Okay, there it is, a little sample from the Ox Talk. We're going to move on now to our tip of the week and our Latin word of the week. But actually, you know, I'm going to go back. We have a mascot in the New St. Thomas Institute. His name is Tommy the Musk Ox. That's right. We are the mighty, mighty musk oxen. Our mascot in the New St. Thomas Institute is the musk ox. We even have t-shirts available with a really cool picture of a musk ox and then the words New St. Thomas Institute. And then in Latin, a phrase from the Old Testament, but also from St. Paul, do not muzzle the mouth of the ox. Of course, the ox being St. Thomas Aquinas, our patron. So lots of fun there. Lots of good things happening, people growing, learning. I mean, 25 different nations from North America, South America, Africa, Asia, Europe, and Australia. A shout out to all the Aussie members of the New St. Thomas Institute. G'day, mate. Throw another shrimp on the barbie. That sound pretty good? All right, awesome. So we're going to move on now to the tip of the week, and I'm really excited about this. I've been kind of holding off for 2 weeks on this tip, but it's a really cool one, and it is my brain head scanner, or rather my brain sensing headband. It's made by a company called Muse. You'll remember a few weeks back, let's see, what episode was that? It was episode 48. It was the most popular episode in the last 2 months, so I know you guys really like that one, so I'm going to do a part two on it. And since I recorded that episode, which was in early September, I've since purchased this device by a brand called Muse, M-U-S-E, called a brain sensing headband. You'll remember in episode 48, I talked about brain science, your soul, and prayer, and I talked about the different kind of neural oscillations that we experience at different kind of level of brain activity. Normal activity, conversations, prayer, contemplation, meditation, sleep, REM sleep, and then deep sleep, data waves. If you're interested in that kind of science and how it relates to prayer and perhaps your own prayer and how you can be better at prayer, go back and listen to this episode. It's episode 48. Go to taylormarshall.com, top of the page, click on weekly podcast, scroll down to number 48 and listen to it. It's a really cool podcast. I had several people contact me and say it was the best podcast that we ever recorded. So hoorah. Awesome. Episode 48. Okay, so I purchased this thing called the Muse Brain Sensing Headband. I'm going to put a link to it in the show notes. So if you want to get one or look at it or see how it looks, you can explore it at Amazon.com. It's not cheap. It cost me $299. But it's really cool, and I think I've already got my money out of it. It's a headband with five sensors. One goes in the front of your forehead, and then there's one on the left lobe and the right lobe, and then two sensors behind your ears. What you do is you turn it on. It hooks up to either your iPad or your iPhone or your Android device, and you calm your body and your mind. So if you start thinking about something stressful, like, oh, I need to pay my taxes, oh my goodness, you start to hear through the earphones a storm brewing, because the device is sensing your brain activity, and if it starts getting crazy, it makes a storm sound. As you get more calm, the storm goes away, it recedes, and you kind of hear the sound of a beach and gentle waves. And if you get really, really calm, you'll start to hear birds chirping. That means you've gotten really relaxed, really calm. So it's pretty cool. I've tried it sleeping. I've tried it thinking. I haven't really tried it reading. It's definitely interesting when I'm calm and then someone knocks on the door or I hear, you know, a child screaming in another room. I can immediately hear that storm start to brew up in the earbuds. So it's a really cool device, and I've been using it now for almost a month. Actually, it may be about a month right now. Almost every day, and I've definitely seen improvement. I've also seen when I'm stressed out, let's say I'm missing sleep, or there's a lot going on at the business, or a lot going on like this week when I'm doing, we got the, you know, the fall enrollment for NSTI and all these things going on. I can see that my calm levels go down. I'm not as calm. And it keeps a database by the day, and it shows, you can go back and look at all of them, and it averages it, and it gives you stats. It even gives you points so you can see, am I becoming more calm or less calm? But what it's done for me, even when I don't have the headphones on, I can feel myself getting stressed. I can feel myself getting upset, maybe angry in certain situations. I can sense already in my body that stress because I've been doing this headband, and it teaches me to breathe, to relax if I'm not driving a car, to close my eyes. And I found that going to sleep at night has become even easier because I use this technique that I learned to relax. And also when it comes to mental prayer, I've seen a huge jump, not only in how deep and relaxing and wonderful it is to be in God's presence, but also I've been able to extend my time of mental prayer because of using this headband. So it's really cool. I really like it. I would love if some of you got one of these and we could correspond, and I'd love to hear your experience using it. Again, it's called the Muse Brain Sensing Headband. And I love it. It's neat. So if you get one, drop me a comment on this one or on the episode 48 and share your experience. Maybe if you have a really good experience, we could record your experience and play it on the show when we talk about brainwaves, prayers, etc. in the second installment of that topic. So that's the tip of the week. Check it out. Maybe you want to do this. Get the Muse Brain Sensing Headband. I'm not paid by them. I'm not a spokesman for them. I just heard about it and tried it out, and I think it's really cool. Okay, Latin word of the week is related to our featured topic. It's femina. You'll be surprised where this word actually comes from. Oh, I forgot. If you're new to the podcast, please subscribe. It comes out every Wednesday. And if you haven't given a rating yet, please go to iTunes and search for Taylor Marshall Show. You'll find it in there. You can leave a 1-star to 5-star review, and please say something nice about the show. I ask that every week. Thank you to everyone who has done that so far. I'll give a shout out next week to everyone who's left comments and reviews. Okay, back to the Latin word of the week. Femina. Femina. It's the Latin word. It means a woman. A woman. But the Indo-European root is really interesting. So femina can mean woman or female, but it literally means she who suckles, or she who nurses a child. It's related to the Latin word felare, which means to suck or to suckle, to nurse. But what's even more interesting is femina is related to the Latin word faenum, which means hay or produce. So just as the earth produces produce, crops, life comes out of the earth, so, according to this Latin word, life comes forth from the woman. And, of course, we're talking about children. This relates to a previous Latin word of the week, matrimonia, which refers to matria, mater, motherhood. So matrimony is the entrance into motherhood. It entails pregnancy. So also here, femina refers to both nursing a child and to production of a crop, of life, of produce, of hay, literally, in the Latin. So it's pretty neat. So when you think about feminists, and there are, of course, a good, holy Catholic form of feminism, which is based on the Blessed Mother and the female saints and the Holy Sacrament of Matrimony, there's also a secular or not-so-great or an evil version of feminism. And the great irony is the word feminism comes from femina, and feminists are typically against life. They're not pro-life. They support what they call women's rights, which is abortion and contraception. And, you know, they're not also really big into nursing babies as well. So throw that on there as the third. But the very origin of the word femina has to do with motherhood. So it's a very beautiful reflection. You can use this at your next cocktail party when you're standing around with your friends. You can say, hey, you know where the word femina comes from in Latin? Check this out, and then break open your Indo-European knowledge and tell them all about it. Well, hey, that's a wrap for the show. We went long because we used an ox talk, and the ox talks are always much longer than the Taylor Marshall show. So it's either I'm sorry for being so long, or there you go, there's some extra stuff. So we'll wrap it up there. Again, just one last reminder, because next week, by the time you listen to this podcast next week, registration, enrollment for New St. Thomas Institute will be closed. This is your last call. Go to newstthomas.com and sign up as a member. You'll get that 38% tuition on discount locked in for the rest of your life, and all the bonuses and all the great content that comes out every week. Until next time, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Peace out to all the mighty, mighty musk oxen.